All right, well, turn in the book of Matthew with me tonight and go ahead and stand. Matthew, chapter number 22. Matthew 22. And we're going to begin in verse 15 this evening. We're studying our Baptist distinctives. Our series is called Why Baptist? And we'll look tonight at a few more of those distinctives. And next week we'll finish the distinctives up to this point. So Matthew 22 and beginning in verse number 15 this evening. The Word of God says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." That's a bad idea when it's coming to Jesus, all right? But verse 16 it says, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Verse 18. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? In verse 21, it says, They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Lord, as we study these different distinctives tonight, help us always, Lord, to focus on your word, not our own opinions or beliefs, but God, to base our opinions, beliefs, and our way of life only from your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated tonight. So, our Baptist distinctives, we're going through a series we've called Why Baptist. Maybe you've wondered, why are we Baptist? Maybe you've never cared, or maybe you didn't really think much about it, or you said, well, I just, you know, really liked the place, so I just figured since it was Baptist, I might as well just stay Baptist. But why am I a Baptist? Oftentimes people choose a church based on maybe the appearance of the building. They might choose a church off the friendliness of the people who go there, or maybe some of the things that they offer, the different programs that they have. And those are very important qualities, obviously, for a church to have, but other qualities surpass those things. First and foremost, the church that somebody chooses to be a part of has to hold to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It has to hold to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The inspiration of the Bible, Jesus' virgin birth, his eternal deity, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, and his literal return. Bible-teaching churches of all varieties hold these primary beliefs as essential truths. By essential, we mean we cannot deviate from those truths in any way. And so when someone would choose a church, my biggest recommendation, say somebody moves somewhere, goes to a different town, they go away or they go off to school, I will strongly encourage them to choose a Baptist church. But specifically for some of our college age who have went maybe moved away, I ask them, do you have a church that you're going to down there? And if they don't, or maybe they do, I'll look up a few churches or try to find some in that area that I know are good biblical churches, whether I know their pastor or I know somebody that knows their pastor, and try to find that. But it's not just about, well, this one looks the coolest, or this one has the best music, or man, that guy, he's really slick, and he's just like a great leader. But where do they stand on these essential truths? That means that it is more wise to go to a church that maybe doesn't have all the flashiness, but they hold to the biblical truths that we find in Scripture. So there are different teachings on that we differentiate, I should say, with different denominations and things that we agree with different denominations. But the name Baptist identifies those people who basically, and for the most part, hold to the same basic beliefs. Now, there are churches who have all of these Baptist distinctives, and yet they, for whatever reason, don't call themselves Baptist. We would say that they are Baptistic, meaning that they hold to the Baptist beliefs. On the other hand, there are churches who are Baptist, who do not hold to the Baptist distinctives, whether somewhere along the line they got away from them, or maybe they chose Baptist for whatever reason. But it's kind of like mislabeling one of those cans in the food aisle that we keep talking about. And so the Baptist distinctives that we list today, why is it important to know them? Well, it's biblical. Everything that we study tonight, there's a chapter, there's a verse for it. So if it's in the Bible, then it's obviously important. Now, where did these come from? You say, is this in the Bible? If you look and, you know, Matthew, is he going to spell out B-A-P-T-I-S-T, you know, and list these? No, he's not. But where did these come from? Somebody said that it would probably be better not to call them Baptist distinctives, but to call them biblical distinctives of Baptist would be another term, probably a better term. Because these are biblical distinctives that Baptists have, that we believe in and follow. Now, again, there are certain churches called Baptist that don't maybe act Baptist, and there are other churches that aren't called Baptist that have probably the same exact beliefs that we do. And so, what do Baptists do? We hold to the book above everything. So, I always want to state this. Maybe you've heard me say it 10 times now, but I'll say it again, just in case it's your first time in this study. We do not believe or teach that only Baptists are going to heaven. We don't believe that being a Baptist is the way to heaven. But rather, being a Christian involves what? Accepting Christ as your personal Savior. So we are Christians by faith, but we're Baptists by conviction. We're Baptists by conviction. Secondly, you have to understand, the most important thing in life is not to be the most Baptist, all right? I don't know what that looks like. If Baptists had a superhero, maybe they would have a casserole on their chest or something. I'm not sure, but it's not to be the most Baptist. The goal is to be biblical and to be like Jesus Christ. Now, because that is the goal, we choose to be Baptists because we believe that the Baptist denomination is the closest to the biblical teaching that you're going to find in a church. And I can say that confidently, because if it were not, then I would be something else. And I hope you would be something else as well. Listen, just if it wasn't the closest biblically, then we wouldn't be Lighthouse Baptist Church. We would be Lighthouse something else, or Lighthouse, that's it, nothing at all. But we do feel it is the closest scripturally. And again, if you don't feel it is, then I would suggest that you find the place that you feel is closest to the Bible. Because we don't want somebody who, we would never want somebody to say, well, you know, this isn't biblical, but I'll do it, you know, or I'll go along with it, right? And so with that being said, if somebody has studied it for themselves, not it was the way they were raised, not their parents go there, so that's why I want to go there, but you've studied it biblically for yourself and you say, this is the closest to the Bible that I've found, then okay, all right, and then we can disagree or go from there. But I think a lot of people, they choose a church based off of, well, I was raised in this church, and you hear people say, well, yeah, I kind of grew up in a Baptist church. And that's fine. I'm glad. But at some point in time, you have to own it yourself and say, hey, this is why I'm Baptist. And so these Baptist distinctives help us do that. Let's review them. Nate, go ahead and take that off of there for me, if you would.
No, not that one. Black it out.
There we go. All right. I was going to test them. So you had a chance to look at it a little bit. Let's see if we can get these, okay? Now, we're all working together. We're all on a team, all right? No notes, all right? Minister training class, okay? B, what is the first distinctive? What was it? Biblical authority. That was these one. We put that one up there. All right, now it's going to get tough. A, what's the next one? Autonomy of the local church. We got it. Now we're spelling out Baptist. B A P. What does the P stand for? Priesthood of the believers. That's correct. And I'll review what these mean here in a second. B A P T. What's the first T? To ordinances, which are what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then I. This one might be a tricky one. What was it? Individual soul liberty. You got it. All right. You peeking, Kelly?
No.
Okay. Individual soul liberty. I was just checking. All right. Now we're going to get kind of really hairy here because some of these we haven't completely covered. All right. So this is where we're getting into tonight. Now, S. Does anybody know the next S? That's the last one. That's the last S. There's another S. Anybody remember it? You could now look. You could switch them. You don't have to know they have to be in this order. All right. Nate, you got the answers back there. You got. All right. That's right. Saved and baptized church membership. And then we got the last S, but there's one more T. Does anyone remember what the other T is? We had the two ordinances. Now there are the two offices, which are pastor and deacon. So let's get into these. Let's review quickly, and then we'll get to the new ones that we're starting tonight. Number one is biblical authority. Biblical authority. Remember, if you were to bake a Baptist cake, or if you had a machine that you could make a church member from a certain denomination, these are the ingredients that you would put in order to bring out a Baptist. Okay. B is biblical authority. We start with this because it's the most important, because all of the other distinctives flow from this one distinctive. Baptists believe the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. It is the most important because we build everything else on this distinctive, meaning that there is no person, for example, the Pope, or the traditions of other men and women of the past or past faith that we base our authority on, but God's Word and God's Word alone. No other religious books. Nothing of that sort. The next, A, autonomy of the local church. We hold that the local church has absolute right of self-government. That means that there is no hierarchy of individuals or organizations that control or decide what the local church does. P is the priesthood of the believer. By this, we simply mean that anyone who is truly been born again can approach to God at any time. There is nothing restricting me or Madeline or Bruce from praying to God or going to God at any time. We don't need a priest. We don't need somebody. Let me say this. I was going to say we don't need somebody to intercede, but we do. Who is it that intercedes for us, though? Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the only one. So I don't need to go to a priest or a rabbi or a father or confess to a certain person in order for my prayers to be heard by the Lord. Anyone can approach to God. Now, the T is the two ordinances. We discussed these, I think, not last week. We didn't have service, but the week before. And again, just to review, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both are symbols. Baptism symbolizes our salvation. The Lord's Supper, we don't believe that, and by the way, baptism, obviously we don't believe saves a person, but it is evidence or proof that they are saved. It is a display of what happens to them internally, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And what a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us, and a picture of raising to new life. But the waters of baptism don't do anything for someone's soul. but rather personal faith in Jesus Christ is what gets someone into heaven. It's a symbol, sort of like a wedding ring doesn't make someone married, but it's a symbol that I am married. The Lord's Supper also is a symbol. We do not believe, as the Catholics believe, in transubstantiation, which if you remember, that is basically a big word to say that they believe the bread and the wine turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. It still tastes like bread and smells like bread and looks like bread, but it transubstantiates, it changes into the literal body and blood. We don't believe that in any way. We believe that it is just symbolic of Jesus' death, his burial, and also of his return. Next, we have individual soul liberty. Every individual is accountable for his own soul and how they respond to Jesus Christ. I cannot get saved for a person. I can't pray someone out of hell. I can't. It is between them and the Lord. They must choose to accept him or they choose to reject him. But everyone has the liberty to decide what they believe religiously. And that's important, and we'll kind of hit on it in a little bit, but that's important because we can't force anybody to become a Christian. We don't want laws that force people to become Christians because a bunch of problems happen when we force somebody to believe in Jesus. Or say that they believe in Jesus. Next, and this is where we'll pick up tonight, is the S. Saved, baptized, church membership. Saved, baptized, church membership. Some believe that you must be a member of their church in order to be saved. For instance, it's one of the ways to receive grace if you're a Catholic. You have to be part of the Catholic Church, and that is one of the steps in order to get to heaven, along with confession and marriage and these different rituals, if you might call them, in order to obtain grace. And yet we believe that salvation is a prerequisite for church membership. Or in other words, salvation comes before you become a member. You cannot join Lighthouse Baptist Church unless you have been saved. That's how it works. And by that, I mean a profession of faith in Christ. Because as a pastor or leadership, we can't say, you know, well, there, no way, that guy's not saved. You know what I mean? But they have to have a clear testimony. I mean, if someone's worshiping Satan in the parking lot and they come in, they're like, hey, I want to become a church member. And say, well, hang on a second. We gotta figure some other things out first before you get there, you know. And so salvation comes before you become a member. In Acts 2 and verse 41, here's what it tells us. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So the first part, they gladly received his word. That means they became Christians. They got saved. And then what happens? They were baptized. And then the third step says, in the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So do you see the biblical pattern? Saved, baptized, and then they are added unto them. Now, what is added to what? To the church. And as they're added, we also see just a few verses later, well, in verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. But in Acts 2:47, we see this again. It says, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So before someone is added to the church, we see in this passage, first, they have to be saved, right? You don't get baptized unless you've been saved. There is no point in showing symbolically what did not happen to you individually. That's why you're saved, and then the symbol of baptism takes place. But it comes before church membership. Before Christians were added to the church, again, salvation and baptism comes first, not after. Meaning, you don't become part of the church, and then later on down the road, well, we hope they get saved, you know. Now, of course, before someone becomes a member of the church or gets saved, we want them here as much as possible. Specifically, before they get saved, we want them here at every single service to hear the gospel and hear the word of God preached and taught. But in order to become a member, baptism is absolutely necessary. Local church membership, again, is restricted to those who give a believable testimony of personal faith. Now, I've never had a contrary to that. I've never had somebody that said, hey, I want to get baptized. And then usually, now I've had this happen before, I've had people come to me and ask me about getting baptized, and then they get saved right then and there because they don't completely understand what baptism is. And I say, well, sure, yeah, we can baptize you, but hang on a second, and share the gospel with them. They get saved. I said, okay, now we can get baptized. Just like Philip in the eunuch, do you remember? He said, what hinders me from being baptized? He said, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you can get baptized. He said, I believe. They got baptized. But I've never had somebody come to me and say, hey, I want to become a member of the church. And this is just me personally, where I've had to say, I don't think you're saved. I've never had that happen, right? And it would have to be pretty blatant where it's like, yeah, there's no, I mean, this person's worshiping other gods or, you know, something crazy. Because oftentimes people will get saved and baptized shortly after that. And we're just going off their profession of faith. But if something completely contradicts that, then maybe at that time I would have to say, no, you can't become a member if I don't think you're truly saved. But again, that's never happened with me personally. But why is it so important that somebody be saved? You say, well, what if they become a member? We can have them become a member, and then eventually, as they come more now that they're a member, they're probably going to get saved. Here's why that's an issue. Ephesians 4:3, it tells us that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you have an unbeliever who is a member of your church, it is going to mess up the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. You cannot have unity of the Spirit with someone that does not have the Spirit of God. We're told in Scripture to not have fellowship with unbelievers or be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we apply that to marriage a lot, but that could also be applied to church membership, and maybe it's better to be applied to church membership. You don't just welcome an unbeliever in and say, yes, you're a member now, and because, again, light has no fellowship with darkness, and they're walking in darkness. How could we have fellowship with them? I'm not saying how could we be nice to them or have friendship with them. But if you have an unbeliever, it will mess up the unity of the Spirit. So, saved, baptized, membership. Pretty simple. You say, okay, we get it. But it's very important, okay? The next T, two offices. The two offices are pastor and deacon. Now, I just want to reference this because as I studied this out, I thought, you know what? This is going to take me all night just on this distinctive right here. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to reference it and then kind of, I'm going out of order here, okay? But again, the acronym is not biblical. We just made up the acronym for the biblical distinctives. But I want to skip this somewhat if I can and come back to it because I'd like to discuss. Maybe you have questions or maybe you've thought of certain things, but why don't we call it a bishop or an elder? You ever heard somebody called a bishop something or, you know, or elder so-and-so? Where did these come from? We're also going to talk a little bit about can women be pastors? Should women be pastors? Should they teach men? Should they? And so that's a big bundle. All right. So I'm going to save just this distinctive for next week. And we're really going to break down what the role of pastor and deacon are. But let me just highlight it and then we'll go on to the next one. The Bible mandates two offices in the church, two biblical positions. Now, if you come here to the church, We have a treasurer. We have trustees. We have a secretary. We have Sunday school teachers. But there are two biblical offices, pastor and deacon, and that's it. And you say, well, what about all these other names? The terms pastor, elder, bishop, overseer are all referring to the same office. So there are synonyms for the same role, or different roles one person is to play. The two offices, pastor and deacon, exist within the local church, not outside as a hierarchy ruling over the church, but they are within the church. So let me stop there. Got to come back next week as we look at these different things. So the last one, the last S, separation of church and state. Matthew 22 and verse 21, Jesus has a profound statement that only he could ever have. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And it was to them such an, to us, we hear that. But yeah, render therefore to Caesar. Sometimes we quote that and we've heard that said. But this is the origin of that saying, or as that saying goes. And the readers were so taken back by it, it said that when they heard the words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The people are trying to trick Jesus here. And as I said at the beginning, it says they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, you might entangle me in my talk, but no one is ever going to entangle Jesus in his talk. Now, he often left people speechless in what he said. We're going to study one of those times on Sunday morning. But they try to entangle him, and then they become entangled. See, what they're trying to do is they're trying to get Jesus to turn against Caesar, to say something against Caesar. Because if he says something against Caesar and he has a large enough following, they would eliminate Jesus. They would, of course, we know that's not part of God's plan, so it wouldn't have happened. But at the same time, they would have come after Christ. So they're trying to get him to say something to trip him up. And what they say is, or what they ask him, should somebody pay taxes? And Jesus says, well, bring me a coin. He says, who's on the coin? Well, Caesar. Okay, so give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. And in that statement, he makes a separation of the church and government, or the church and state. That's where we get our phrase, separation of church and state. So what is it exactly? God established different functions and responsibilities for the church and for the state. God ordained government, and he ordained the church. He ordained the family. All three are separate entities with separate responsibilities. Now, of course, some of them somewhat cross over, but they are to be separate. Here's what the Bible teaches. There should be no union between the church and state as there is in a state-church relationship. Anytime that happens, it's a bad thing. When you force somebody to be in a religion and make it the law, that's when you get a lot of problems in that religion, right? Secondly, the state should not control the religious affairs of the church. Third, no denomination or church should control the affairs of the government. Now, if somebody came out tomorrow or they proposed a bill that said on Sunday, everyone must attend a Christian church. Now, inside, we'd be like, yes. You know, we'd be like, all right. But it would not be a good thing. You cannot legislate religion. Because if you were to back up in our Baptist distinctives, you remember the distinctive individual soul liberty. Everyone must choose out of their own free will whom they are to worship, whom they are to accept or reject. And so if someone tried to legislate or make it pass a bill that said that, well, everyone has to become a Christian and find a church quick or you're going to get fined. What would inevitably happen is we would have a bunch of unbelievers coming here saying, yeah, I'm saved, and what do I need to do to become a member? You know, oh, you got to get baptized, and I'm saved. Are you really, or are you just saying that because of the law? No, I promise I'm saved. And then we have a church filled with people who aren't true believers, and there is no unity of the Spirit. You see how that kind of starts to break down? But the government's purposes are outlined in the Bible, especially in Romans 13, and the church's purposes are outlined in the Bible. Now, as we kind of look at this a little deeper, here's what people will often argue. Is they'll say, well, hang on a second. Whenever a religious person, specifically if you're Christian, not very many other religions, but if you're Christian and you speak out against something, some sort of bill, some sort of law that's trying to be passed, people will say, well, hang on a second, separation of church and state. Almost as if they want religious people, well, keep your views to yourself. There has to be separation of church and state. That is not what separation of church and state means. We're not trying to legislate religion. I don't know anybody personally that is trying to get a bill passed to where it makes everyone has to be Baptist, or everyone has to be Catholic, or everyone has to be, you know, whatever, Methodist. I've never seen somebody try to do that. I'm not saying someone hasn't attempted it, but I haven't seen it. But again, there is a difference between legislating religion. Here's what it comes down to. There's a difference between legislating religion and legislating morality. And just because a law is in the Bible doesn't mean that it can't be legislated. Or else most of our laws would go away, wouldn't they? Like murder and rape and theft, laws along those lines. Because this country was founded on the Judeo-Christian principles of God's Word. So we would have to throw out a bunch of laws it's in the Bible. We can't make that a law. We'd have a problem with that, right? But we are legislating how we ought to treat one another. Whether that's consistent with religion, that doesn't matter. So we're legislating what is right morally. Now, if it happens to be in the Bible, then so be it. But that doesn't change that it's right morally. When we want to stop something like abortion from happening, well, that's just your views as a Christian. Well, not all Christians hold that view, first of all. But that's not legislating religion. That's legislating morality. I don't know if you saw the... Man, it really kind of makes your skin crawl. Planned Parenthood had an ad that just came out, and I saw it, and it just made my heart sink. And the ad was, they used a real baby, and they put this beautiful, I think, little girl or boy on the screen in the video. Look it up if you want to be mad after church. But the video was the child, and smiling, laughing, and this kind of lullaby music playing in the background. It's just right zoomed in on the baby's face. And it says that she has a right to be loved. Okay? She has the right to be wanted. I agree? She has a right to be, and the last thing it says is a choice. A choice. And I thought, oh my word, it made me sick watching it. I thought, this is absolutely horrific that they would plaster a live baby's face and say, this child, that somebody should have had the choice whether or not to kill this child. And that was their ad. By the way, total flop of an advertisement. If you were wanting to make the other side even more mad and make other... that seems like an ad that's pro-life to me, to say, hey, hang on a second, this is the child that you're saying you have a choice to kill. But, you know, praise God. Was it last week or the week before the heartbeat bill passed for Ohio? Which I don't know if you heard about that or saw, but that is a huge victory right there. It's not a complete victory, but it's a huge victory. the bill, which at one point in time, I believe in 2016, initially, they tried to pass the bill. It was passed, but then it was vetoed by our governor. But it has now been passed, which it basically says this. A child, if you're able to hear the child's heartbeat, which happens around 5 or 6 weeks, it is illegal to perform an abortion on that child if you can hear this heartbeat. I thought, praise God, 5 or 6 weeks. A lot of ladies don't know that they're pregnant at 5 or 6 weeks. So I'm thinking of everything. They're like, oh, you know, praise the Lord. They won't find out until later. And it's if somebody does perform the abortion, they can get up to, I think it's a year in prison or there's a big fine, which again, it's kind of like, I'm glad they're punishing them for that. But I've heard arguments come out and say, well, now it's going to, and I'm kind of sharing a little bit here, but I saw one argument that said, well, now people are just going to have abortions, but they're going to do it basically in a not sterile environment by themselves. And now a bunch of women are going to die because of this. Yeah. And to me personally, and you have to have sympathy for people, especially anyone who has had an abortion or thought about having an abortion. Obviously, they carry a tremendous weight now that although it is forgiven sin, that's something that they have to deal with just like we have to deal with our forgiven sins and past mistakes. There's hope for anyone who has had an abortion. Repentance is there just as it is for the person who is an alcoholic or the person who is a drug addict or the person who's a liar. But at the same time, me personally, it's kind of ironic how we're showing empathy toward a person who may pass away for attempting murder on the child that's in their belly. And just me personally, if someone died on the street attempting to kill someone else and they ended up killing the person, would we feel worse for the person committing the murder or the person being murdered? And yet our society paints it as, well, no, look at what you've done. Like, this is a horrible crime against humanity. Think about the lives that are going to be lost. When I could say, well, think about the lives that are going to be saved because of this. And abortion is a topic that I'd like to address at some point in time, maybe in more detail. I think you know my view on it by now, or if you've heard me mention, but it's also a very heavy topic to cover. So, but when we try to legislate something like that, we say, awesome, the bill was passed. That's not legislating religion. That's just morality. Don't kill someone else. Well, it's in the Bible, so we shouldn't put it in No, no, no. It really kind of shows how far we've sunken into sin that it took this long to pass a bill restricting, not eliminating murder, but just restricting it. And but praise God it happened. I'm not saying I don't wish it to happen. I'm just saying, isn't it kind of awful how we celebrate that? Awesome. Now we're going to restrict the murders that are taking place. I'm very passionate about I'm very passionately pro-life, but we don't believe in legislating religion, but morality. Everyone's trying to legislate morality. It varies what they believe morality is. But Baptists believe that churches should submit and obey government regulations and laws. We believe that wholeheartedly, as clearly taught in Scripture. Again, in Romans 13, verse 1, it says this, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God." It says the powers that be are ordained of God. And it goes on in verse number 2. It says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they shall resist, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, it says very clearly, submit to those who are in authority. You say, well, hang on. Well, what about this whole abortion thing? I mean, before, shouldn't we have just submitted to what it was? Again, 1 Peter 2:13, here's what it says. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. By the way, that's what the government is supposed to be for, to punish evildoers and to bring praise to those who do well. That's what God ordained. However, if governmental laws begin and regulations begin to contradict with clear biblical teachings, a.k.a. abortion, then we believe that Christians and churches are to obey God rather than man. It is God's authority that is superior to man's authority. Therefore, if any law ever is to be passed that contradicts the Word of God, then I will not follow it personally. Now, there are certain things that, again, I wish that at one point you say, man, I wish that the Christian church could just force some of these things to happen, but then we go back to the separation of church and state. That's not what God has ordained the church to do. It has ordained the church to win people to Christ and therefore influence the government. God's recipe for change is still the one it's always been. Go ye therefore and teach all nations to bring them the gospel. What are some examples of this in Scripture? Maybe you can think of some. One of my favorites is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe most of you remember the story, I'm sure. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sets up a statue. It's a golden statue, and he demands that it be worshipped. When the people of Babylon hear the music playing, they had a great big band, and they play the music, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are to bow down and worship the golden image. Well, we know that you're to have no other gods before the one true God. You're not to bow down or worship any graven image. So this is breaking a few of the Ten Commandments. But it's a law. By the way, a law punishable by death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obey God rather than man. And we have one of the neatest stories in all of the Old Testament, where they are delivered from the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, his knees are knocking together because he sees the Son of God in the furnace with them, and praise the Lord. In the same book, Daniel in the lion's den, another famous story. That's a case of obeying God rather than man. Remember, there was an edict, there was a command given not to pray to anyone else for a certain period of time. Of course, that goes against the biblical teaching. Daniel's not going to give up on that, so he prays. The Bible says, with the windows open. I love it. And he gets thrown into the lion's den. And yet, miraculously, we have another one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Daniel is delivered from the lion's den. He's not harmed. His accusers are thrown in. They're eaten. And so God's word was being contradicted. Daniel chose God's word. Let me give you another example from the New Testament. We'll close tonight. Acts 5 and verse 27. I think this one, rather than forcing us to bow down to an image or forcing us not to pray, I'm afraid that this command is probably not far from being asked or told of us. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? It says, And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29 continues. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, the people in the book of Acts specifically told Peter and the apostles, do not preach in the name of Jesus or teach in Jesus' name. It was a clear command. And yet Peter gives the famous line, we ought to obey God rather than men. I think there is coming a time maybe not in our lifetime, but maybe in our children's or in our grandchildren's, where someone will bring this command here in the United States. Do not teach in that name. You can do the things that we like in Scripture, and you can have charity and love, but don't be going around passing out this gospel stuff that says that there's only one way to heaven. That's a problem for a lot of people. And I think eventually that separation of church and state is really going to come to a head. And I don't think it's, and it never really has been often, if you look at history, the church trying to impose on the state, but rather there's going to come a time where the state starts to come into the church. And whether that's in the form of saying, here are the 10 things you're not allowed to preach on, or whether that's saying, hey, this is something that if you say these things, or then it's going to be a hate crime, you're going to be fined, or you're going to be thrown in jail, or do time, whatever that might be, we'll shut the church down. There's coming a time where that's going to happen. Again, it may not be in our lifetime, but it will come to pass. And in that time, just like the apostles, just like Daniel, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we ought to obey God rather than men. And when we're given that opportunity, and I pray that we have the passion and the courage that these men and these women in the Bible did to say, hey, we're standing with God's word no matter what you tell us to do. Believers say, well, what can we do about this government? Believers can clearly influence society and government, but the method is the gospel. That's what we use. The method is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's established both. He's given both their own spheres of operation, and yet we can influence both through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you for another night where we can study through these distinctives, these biblical distinctives of Baptists. Lord, I'm asking that you would help us, Lord, not to remember this acronym so that we can just quote it, Father, but so that we can live out these things that we're learning. Help us to remember why we believe what we believe. God, to study your word for ourselves, not just to take the word or opinion of someone else, but to dig into your word, to rightly divide it, and be able to discern what the teachings are. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right.